Gracious Father, we thank you for setting your love upon us in Jesus Christ and for the way in which you have given him, shedding his blood for his people. We can never fathom the riches of your grace to us, but we often find ourselves doubting that you love us, feeling that we are unworthy, believing that we may have turned aside from you, and there can be no more forgiveness. But we thank you in the company of your people, we are able to relearn that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we delight this evening to fear you, to feel within our hearts our joy resting in peace, our peace dancing in joy, and that sweet fear of you that causes us to tremble lest in any way the sunshine of your smile should be turned away from us, and we should no longer know the sense of your love that you have given to us. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we turn our hearts to your Holy Spirit for his help in understanding your word, as we yield our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he makes himself known to us in his word, that you would also be to us a gracious Heavenly Father, understanding and knowing us better than we understand or know ourselves. And therefore we pray that you would speak your own word to us, that it may be applied to our individual lives, that we may be guarded from the thorns and thistles and cares of the things of this world, and that your word may find a lodging place in our hearts this night that will do good for us throughout the whole of our lives and into eternity. So we pray, give your word a weight and a weightiness in our lives this evening. For this we pray in Jesus our Saviour's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this evening, as you would see from the order of service, is from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, and we're going to read the entire chapter, 11 verses, and you'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 611. Isaiah chapter 50. And from the first verse. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. Notice the echoes of the work of God in the Exodus much earlier on. And then another voice in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear, to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Well, turning this evening to the 50th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, for those of you who are ordinarily with us on Sunday evenings may be a little like that strange figure Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Where he came from, nobody knows, and where he went to, but on he goes. And it may seem to you that I perhaps put on a blindfold, opened my Bible, and stuck a pin in here to find some passage of Scripture that we could study together in between the series that we've had and the series that is soon to emerge. But there is actually method in my madness. It is a personal method, but I think it is method for all of us. This time next Lord's Day evening, we very much hope that we will be having the ordination of Jonathan Williams here in our evening service. I urge you to be here for that service. The next Lord's Day, I anticipate preaching at the ordination of one of our sons in Scotland. The next Lord's Day, here on Sunday evening, be here, 6 o'clock. We look forward to the installation of Dr. Derek Thomas. And so, Christian service is at the uppermost in my mind in these days, and what it means to have a life set apart for the service of Jesus Christ. And one of my hopes in these services is that that will strike a note with all of us, that by God's grace in Christ, we are, as I think the Salvation Army used to say, saved to serve. And I thought it would be a wonderful introduction for us as we think about these special services, two of them that you will share and three of them that I will share. I thought it would be a helpful introduction to them for us to think about service, and especially about the one who is described here, you will notice, in the 10th verse as the one who obeys the voice of the Lord's servant. We were thinking this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1 of the way in which Isaiah and the other prophets, as they looked at their prophecies of the one who was to come, they scratched their heads and asked two questions. Who is he, and when is he going to come? And this particular passage in Isaiah chapter 50 is a passage that looks forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Its background, of course, is in the way in which Isaiah, who earlier on, at the beginning of his prophecy, had seen the emergence of the divine Son who would come and be God with us, and who would bring restoration to a broken world. But now the situation Isaiah envisages is the exile of God's people in Babylon, and the way in which the nation has been broken in pieces and has come under the judgment of God. And so there is this question right at the beginning. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? The people of God feel as though God has divorced them. That is to say that God has now once and for all breached his covenant promises to them, and his purposes are now at an end. But the Lord seems to explain to them that he has not divorced them, but they have come under judgment, not because he has failed to keep his promise, but precisely because he did keep his promise, that if they persisted in rebelling against him, then they would be exiled from the promised land and would find themselves, as they had once done, in bondage in an alien world and in desperate need of a second exodus. And so this word becomes a marvelous word of hope to them. Is, God says, is my arm, my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Am I no longer able to accomplish that glorious restoration that I first of all accomplished? Do you remember when you were a people in Exodus? Am I no longer able to deliver? Am I no longer the God whose rebuke dried up the sea, who made the rivers a desert, who brought judgment on the river Nile so that the fish would stink in the water and die of thirst? Am I no longer the God who was able to clothe the heavens with darkness and blackness and cover them with sackcloth and mourning, as I did on that Passover night when I redeemed you out of your bondage in Egypt? Am I no longer that God? I remain that God. And so as Isaiah looks into the future, as he, as it were, looks over the horizon, way over the horizon of the time in which he was living, to this terrible period of exile, he sees that the great need of the people, which God will answer by raising up the heathen monarch Cyrus to set them free and bring them back to the promised land, he sees that their need for a new exodus is in fact going to be accomplished. But he also understands, as one who has seen God in his infinite holiness, he understands that that physical, geographical exodus will not in itself solve the deepest problem of their lives and of their community, because that lies not in their geographical location. It lies in their hearts. And while they might be taken out of Egypt or taken out of Babylon, the tragedy will remain, that Egypt will remain in their hearts and Babylon will remain in their spirits. And you remember how that was true of the first Exodus. The first Exodus did not have the power to accomplish what was ultimately needed. And so even as they were wandering in the wilderness, they were saying, you know, I wish we were back in Egypt and had never been taken out and set free. And when they were delivered from Babylon, Isaiah knew exactly the same thing would happen. And therefore he sees, by God's illumination, what is needed is that where Israel, God's servant, has failed, God will need to raise up, and indeed will raise up, a true and obedient and faithful servant, who will deal not only with their geographical dislocation, but will deal with their spiritual dislocation. Not just their alienation from their homeland, but their alienation in heart from God. And where Israel, called to be God's servant, has been disobedient, God will raise up clearly an individual who will be fully and perfectly obedient. And by his obedience and indeed his sacrifice, bring men and women and boys and girls in a new spiritual exodus out of spiritual bondage into the promised land of God's grace and favor and blessing in the new life that they will discover in and through the servant. And as in Isaiah we come to this section, this figure, shadowy at first, but becoming clearer and clearer as the prophecy continues, appears first of all in Isaiah chapter 42, and then again in Isaiah chapter 49, and then here in Isaiah chapter 50, and ultimately in that passage that all of us know best, from the end of Isaiah chapter 52 into the end of Isaiah 53, that amazing portrait of the suffering servant. And so in a very real sense, it's helpful for us to remember that little passage in Acts chapter 8, isn't it? When Philip in the desert encountered the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading in the scroll of Isaiah just in these chapters. And when Philip joined him, he said to him, "Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of someone else?" And you remember those most exquisite words that Luke uses in the Acts of the Apostles, how Philip preached Jesus to him. And so this chapter, as well as these other sections, moves us. Now you understand Isaiah is still asking the question we no longer need to ask. Who is he and when is he coming? But in these poems, these servant songs, as they're often called, we get this amazing picture of the service that our Lord Jesus Christ will render his Heavenly Father in order to be our Savior. And to me, the striking thing about this particular servant song, the third servant song, which I confess in some ways is my own favorite of those four songs, the thing that is distinctive about this one is that whereas the other three are almost exclusively in the third person, he. What makes this one stand out, as you see right from the beginning of verse 4, is that this is marvelously set in the first person. As though here in Scripture we were given a little indication about how the Lord Jesus would see his life, how he would read a passage like this and recognize, this is me. I am this servant. And so this is one of those rare occasions in the Bible, and they're actually fairly rare in the Gospels as well, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is one of those rare occasions where we might say there is a disclosure of the heart of the Lord Jesus as he's teaching us through the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of Christ working in Isaiah, teaching Isaiah to see what would be in the heart of Jesus Christ as during his incarnation he came, you remember, not to be served, but to be the servant. And there are three special emphases here for us to notice. The first in verse 4 is that the servant receives training as a divinely called prophet. These are most exquisite words. How I love them. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Let me put that in principal terms. How was Jesus able to comfort the brokenhearted? Because he had listened to the word of God. How was Jesus able to minister so exquisitely? Because, as he says here, morning by morning, his heavenly Father awakened him to hear as those who were taught. It all arises, you see, out of the intimacy of the fellowship and relationship which the Lord Jesus Christ has with his heavenly Father. It's that sensitivity to what the heavenly Father is saying to him in his word, day by day, hour by hour. And you understand that Jesus read this book. Jesus learned about himself in this book. We've just come out of that season when we've noticed on numerous occasions that what the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ did in order to teach his disciples about himself was to point them to the word of his heavenly Father. Because you see, he was teaching them in that sense to become like himself. And to learn that if ever they were to be able to speak with prophetic power, it would not be because they had brilliant imaginations to think up stunning and interesting things to say, but because morning by morning, day in and day out, they had soaked in the word of the gospel until it penetrated into their whole beings, into the way they thought, into the dispositions of their hearts, into the way they lived, so that God's word flowed out of them to others. Do you know, it's been a very interesting thing to me in Christian ministry so often to meet people who are saying, I'm not sure what God wants me to do with my life, or who are struggling with some situation or another situation, and you ask them the very obvious question, are you reading your Bible? And the answer is no. I really want to know God's will. Are you reading your Bible? Well, no. Well, that's where you find God's will. In the Bible. But I'd rather I found God's will coming down to me like an email from heaven. My dear Christian friend, has it never dawned on you how it is that Jesus knew so much Bible? He didn't have a special Bible coming down to him by emails from heaven. Morning by morning, his heavenly Father awakened him. What a picture this is. This means something to those of us who are young and those of us who are parents, doesn't it? Lying there in bed and you're fast asleep, and then there's the shake. I can still remember it, Sinclair. It's time to get up. That's the picture of the fellowship that the Lord Jesus has with his heavenly Father. Can you imagine this? Isn't this an amazing picture? You understand why Isaiah longed to know, who are we speaking about here? Jesus. Did you know Jesus went to sleep at night? Did you know that? He didn't stay up all night? That he wasn't superhuman in any respect whatsoever? And that he had to wake up in the morning? And he didn't have anything special that brought him from slumber into instantaneous excitement? But morning by morning, as he woke up, Father, what have you to teach me today from your word? Now I want you to see the connectedness here. The connectedness is absolutely central to our Lord Jesus' ministry, and it's therefore central to all of our ministries. We don't have any ministry to each other that resides in who we are. We only have ministry to each other that is honed and channeled and nurtured and directed and increased by the way in which the word of God's grace flows through us. So how do I get that? I get that. And the ability to speak the word that sustains the weary by being wakened by the word that transforms my life. Protestants often speak about the fact that we're enjoying the priesthood of all believers, but there's also a sense, isn't there, in which we are told in the New Testament that when the Spirit comes, we'll all share in that prophetic anointing that enables us to understand the Word of God because we've received the anointing and to speak the Word of God. But you only learn to speak the Word of God in a way that meets the needs of individuals. Broken-hearted ones especially, when morning by morning your Heavenly Father has awakened you and given you the ability to speak a word that sustains him who is weary. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the beautiful thing about our Lord Jesus? That he was able to sustain the weary. You know those wonderful words in one of the earlier servant songs, that he doesn't break a bruised reed and he doesn't snuff out a dimly burning wick. How do you get that in your life? You get that truly prophetic gift in your life by receiving exactly the same training as our Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord. So, the Lord Jesus is the divinely called prophet. Second, you notice in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah speaks about his obedience as the divinely appointed priest. The Lord who awakened him now opens his ears. Isn't that interesting? He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And now in verse 5, there's a new section. Do you notice the sections are sectioned off from one another by these introductory words? The Lord God has, in verse 4, given me. The Lord God, in verse 5, has opened. In verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Now he's moving from the Lord God awakening his ear to the Lord God opening his ear. Now, what does that picture mean? Well, do we use that expression with our children? Will you not open your ears? What do we mean? We mean listen in such a fashion that you bow in obedience. Remember that part of Israel's law where a man who had become a slave but loved his master, when the year came for him to be set free, had the opportunity to say, I love my master. I don't want to go free. And he would be taken to the doorpost, wasn't it? And he would have his ear pierced. Christians need to know that that's what ear piercing is about, actually. Don't you think? To have your ear pierced for the Lord meant that you were submitting to your master because you did not want to be free from him. And here is the Lord Jesus, equipped to be prophet, who is now yielding himself in obedience in order that he may be our priest. That is to say, the one who will make a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That is to say, the one who will make himself the sacrifice for the sins of his people in his obedience to his heavenly Father. And you see how Isaiah captures here what the the theologians have sometimes called the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus. That in his obedience to his Father, he was absolutely and fully active. He says, "Hear, the Lord opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike." And also his passive obedience in the things that he suffered for us. And so his cheeks are molested, his beard is pulled out, his back is smitten. And these are things that come to a kind of fruition, don't they, in the gospel narratives, in the beating that Jesus, we are told, received in John's gospel, in the way in which they slapped him about the cheeks, in the way in which they would have spat upon him and demeaned him. We're given no explanation here of why. That waits a few chapters on when we will learn that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement he received would be to bring us peace, and that his stripes would be the means of our wholeness. That's still to come. Isaiah has still more to see. He's got to climb the mountain a little further to see what the servant's final destiny is going to be and why it is so necessary. But he understands here that it is going to happen. And that all of this will take place because the Lord Jesus is not only a divinely called prophet, but he is a divinely appointed priest who is himself the sacrifice that he will offer for the sins of the world. You know, I often say that a child can grasp that, and that the greatest theologian in all history can never get to the bottom of it. You know, the man who was instrumental in the founding of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, one of the most significant figures in the evangelical church in the second quarter of the 20th century, J. Gresham Machen, a scholar's scholar. His favorite hymn was the children's hymn. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. There was no other good enough to bear the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Why did he love it so much? Because a child could sing it and understand it, and a New Testament scholar of the first rank could never plumb the depths of what it would mean for Jesus to become the sacrificing priest. And so Isaiah, you see, he's beginning to grasp that the sufferings of the servant are not pointless. They're saving, they're going to be life-transforming. And then, of course, in verses 7 through 9, the divinely called prophet, the divinely ordained priest, is the one who experiences vindication as the divinely exalted king. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Oh, thank God for that. Treated shamefully, mocked, scorned, afflicted, beaten, crucified, but no, never disgraced. That was what people were seeking to do to him, literally to disgrace him. He was grace itself in his life, in his words, in his action. People marveled at the graciousness of his life. And so they sought to disgrace him, to strip him of grace, to crucify him. but he had set his face like flint. Verse 7. Surely remember Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 51. But he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and therefore he has not been disgraced or put to shame. Indeed, says Hebrews, for the joy, the exaltation that was before him, he despised the shame. And you see it's put here so marvelously, isn't it? Look at the picture that we're given in verse 8 and into verse 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? The Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? You don't think the Apostle Paul thought up Romans 8, 31 to 39 out of his own little Jewish head, do you? That's where he got it. That's how he knew he could be more than conqueror through him who loved him. That's why he could say, who's going to bring any accusation against me? Who's going to bring any charge against me? Who's ever going to be able to separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ? No one can do it. Why? How did he know that? Because he belonged to him who had first said it, and who had shown his mighty power and grace in the whole of his ministry. And so we are given this marvelous picture of the servant as he conquers over all his enemies. At the end of verse 9, behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. It's as though they've tied him round in some garment to restrain him. And he bursts the garment apart. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. When I was a student, I was in the north of Scotland with a friend, and we were looking round old and largely disused churches in the north of Scotland, and we crept into one church like a couple of schoolboys, made our way to the back of the church and into the minister's room. And it was clear the place had not been used for ages, but the door was open. There were these musty old Bibles, and we opened a cupboard, and there, hanging in the cupboard, was a minister's Geneva gown. And I reached out my hand to touch the old minister's Geneva gown. But the moths had been there first, and as I touched it, it began to fall to pieces just at the merest touch. That's what Jesus did to all his enemies, including the last enemy, death. As Peter says, in the day of Pentecost, it wasn't possible for him to be held down by these enemies. He was able to escape from all his adversaries as though they were moths eaten garments that surrounded him. Such was his glorious victory. And you see, Isaiah is still thinking, as we do not need to think, who on earth is this? What kind of Savior can this be? What manner of person is able to accomplish this? What one has such grace in himself and for his people, and is able to bring such pardon through his obedience in our place, such power through the way in which he teaches us his word, and such confidence as we face all of life's foes and Satan himself, that enables us to say there is nothing that is able to tear us away from the love of God. And the answer for which he awaited, and we know, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And so, it seems, Isaiah issues a challenge at the end of these verses. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. Do you see the connectedness to where this song began? About the servant of the Lord wakening each morning and listening to the word of his heavenly Father, that through that listening equipped him to be able to speak the word that would sustain the one who was weary. And now you see Isaiah is saying, are you one who is weary? Some of our forefathers used to adore this text because as pastors they knew so many Christians who often felt that they were walking in the dark and had no light. Is there a word for you? Yes, there's a word to sustain those who are weary. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And then there's a word to those who despise all this, who don't think about themselves as being in the dark and lacking but needing light, but as those who think of themselves as being in the light of the fires that they themselves have kindled, and they need no servant to be their master, their teacher, their saviour, or their king. They can do it entirely themselves, in the light of their own fires. So says Isaiah, who doesn't lack a touch of real, biting, prophetic cynicism when it's needed. Go and walk in the light of your own torches then, and discover that your fire, because of course that's the kind of torches he was speaking about, torches of fire, the torch by which you believe that you have light will one day consume you, and you shall lie down in flames of grief and torment. How can he say that after this magnificent display of the grace and mercy and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can he say that if you walk in your own light, all you'll end up with is torment? Well, of course, there's nothing else he can say. Because God has no plan B for salvation, nor is man able to devise a plan by which he can save himself. And so even the poorest, the weakest, the most stumbling, doubting, fearful believer, he's saying, we were thinking, just we reflected on this in one of the services this morning, the weakest, 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 poorest, most doubting, true Christian believer has exactly the same great Savior as the strongest believer who has ever lived. But the one who despises that Savior in his or her own strength and self-confidence has no Savior at all, and with no Savior at all, there is nothing left but darkness and death, self-destruction. The glory of the Savior makes so clear the folly of rejecting the Savior. It can't be any other way. Because, my dear friends, if God has given his only begotten Son to die upon the cross, rise again to be our Savior, I don't think you should ever risk standing before the judgment seat of God and saying to him, I found my own way here. Because he will say to you, so I did all that for nothing. Did I? And you will know then not to say to him, yes, you did it all for nothing in my case. so, says Isaiah. The word he actually loves to use at the beginning of his next servant song is, "Behold my servant." So my word to you tonight is, behold him. Do you see him? Do you grasp this? Do you trust him? Weakest, frailest believer in the room, he is able to save you to the uttermost. It's not the strength of your faith that will ever save you, but the strength of your Savior. But without a Savior, where are you today? And where you be for all eternity? So won't you behold him by faith and trust him to save you, to keep you, to change you, to bring you home. What a Savior he is. What a Savior. Heavenly Father, hallelujah, what a Savior we say to you. That he should be so gracious and so kind, that he should know exactly the word that will sustain the weary, that he should know how to speak to a woman in distress, how to speak to little children and draw them to himself, how to speak to a man obsessed with money and deliver him from bondage, how to help a poor widow and show her grace, how to love a distraught and sick woman and transform her life, how to take a fisherman and a tax collector, how to take simple and scholar, rich and poor, and give them salvation. Oh, show us more and more of Jesus, we pray, and fill us as we behold him with that same servant spirit, that as we live in this world, as we fellowship with one another, as we speak to those who belong to our world but not to our Savior, that we may have the very word that will point them to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, bless us, use us, and make us servants of the Lord Jesus, we pray, in his great name. Amen.